I would like to welcome you all to our 12th annual Granite Seminar. It's wonderful to see such a good crowd here. Many faces that I don't think I've seen before and many old friends. Lord, how we thank you that we may come and call upon your name, that we have been called by your amazing grace to be worshipers and servants in your kingdom. And we praise you for that wonderful reality of which we are now a part by the power of your Spirit, changing our hearts, giving us repentance and faith, and giving us the Savior, the head of the church, and the one who is our Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you together and ask that you would be present with us, bless our speaker, and bless us that we may together hear well what we are to learn this evening and tomorrow. And we pray your blessing now through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Dr. Fesco is a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He has served as a church planter and in pastoral ministry for 10 years prior to being called to Westminster Theological Seminary in California, in Escondido. And he is there now after, I guess he got called in 2009, and is a professor of systematic and historical theology, as well as the academic dean. He is a graduate of Georgia State University, Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary, and the University of Aberdeen, where he studied at the King's College. His research interests include the integration of biblical and systematic theology, soteriology, and early modern Reformed theology. And you'll see in the lectures how all of those things wonderfully come together. His articles have appeared in a number of theological journals, and he has said in a quote from the website there for Westminster in California, the thing that he wants to do with students to instill in them is a passion to proclaim Christ and Him crucified in word and deed and to serve the church to the glory of Christ. And this, of course, as I have gotten to know John, I see that in his own preaching and life. He and his wife, Annika, have three children and reside in Escondido. And it's great, a special treat, to have Annika's parents, Bob and Linda Jones, with us this evening, all the way up from our church in Glenside, right near Westminster in Glenside, Pennsylvania. And John and Annika were part of the warm welcome that I received back in 2013 when I was asked to do the Dendelk Lectures, and then 2 years later went and taught in January, and they were also gave us such a warm welcome, so we feel now like we're old friends. On the book table, I don't usually do this, but I want to list the books that are there just to whet your appetite. So we have A Theology of the Westminster Standards. We have A Christian's Pocket Guide to Growing in Holiness. We have Word, Water, and Spirit, A Reformed Perspective on Baptism. Songs of a Suffering King, the Grand Christ Hymn of Psalms 1 through 8. The Rule of Love, Broken, Fulfilled, and Applied. Christ and the Desert Tabernacle. Justification, Understanding the Classic Reformed Doctrine, Last Things First, which we once used here in adult Sunday school with great success, Galatians, a popular commentary, Where Wisdom is Found, and I believe that's Ecclesiastes, is that right, John? And I found that very helpful. And What is Justification by Faith Alone? And finally, The Law is Not of Faith, Essays on Works and Grace and the Mosaic Covenant. And so the purpose of these talks is to talk about something that probably we don't hear enough about when we speak of covenant theology, and that is the covenant of redemption. And if there were no covenant of redemption, there would be no covenant of works or covenant of grace. And so without further ado, Dr. Fesco, we warmly welcome you.
Let me just say that it is a blessing to be here with you this evening, and I bring you greetings, perhaps warm greetings from the left coast. I arrived here, and then just today I was out, and I found this odd, strange, moist substance falling from the sky. Not quite familiar with what that is, but it seems quite common here. I am excited and privileged to be here with you this evening, and I'm also humbled that you would come out on a Friday night to hear about doctrine. And so I want to do my best to be able to make this both interesting, but also, you know, educational, but most importantly, hopefully, God-honoring and Christ-glorifying. The subject of the lectures tonight and tomorrow is the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption used to be a very, very common doctrine in historic Reformed theology. One of the things that I discovered in doing a lot of research on the subject of union with Christ in 16th and 17th century Reformed theology was particularly how frequently theologians would invoke the doctrine of the covenant of redemption. But in more contemporary times, use of the doctrine, mention of it, I think has really been on decline, and that a lot of people don't talk about it. Well, why is that? Well, let's begin first with a basic definition of what the covenant of redemption is, and then perhaps that'll give us a brief segue into why it has come into somewhat of a decline, at least in the present day. The doctrine of the covenant of redemption, simply defined, is the eternal intra-Trinitarian covenant or agreement among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to plan and bring about the redemption of the elect. So the eternal intra-Trinitarian agreement or covenant among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to plan and to bring about the redemption of the elect. So that's a very basic definition. And as you look at a number of theologians over the years, they might have slight variations on how they define it or the specific elements, but most in part, that is the basic definition of what this is. Now, as to why it has been in decline in recent years, I think that the idea is because people initially read of this or they find of this, and it perhaps strikes them as a bit speculative. How can we possibly know what God or the triune God was doing in eternity? How can we say with any kind of certainty that indeed there was a covenant that they made among one another? In fact, I have to say that to my own chagrin, that was initially my own response when I first read of this doctrine many, many years ago. I was reading a popular book by R.C. Sproul, and he just kind of mentioned it very quickly in passing, the covenant of redemption in eternity amongst the Trinity. I thought, well, that seems odd. That seems odd, and I think that that's how it has hit a number of theologians over the years. But if I were here to tell you that historic iterations of the doctrine are not in the least bit speculative, but rather are grounded in numerous, numerous passages of Scripture. And that if you survey historical treatments of the doctrine, that you will find some of the richest and most nuanced and carefully argued exegesis that you've perhaps ever read. In fact, in my own research, and basically what you're hearing this evening in many ways is the culmination of years of research that I've put into two books. One is a book on the history of the doctrine. It was released in December of last year. It's called The Covenant of Redemption, Origins, Development, and Reception. It's an academic book, which means it's very expensive. Don't purchase it. And I see not a red cent of it. The other is that summarizes that book, and it's called The Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption. That one is due out in a couple of months, and maybe a month, 6 to 8 weeks. That one is more affordably priced. And if you want to help me to be able to afford to buy a shoe for one of my children, then you will invest in that book, as modestly priced as it is, if only just to adorn your shelf. But it, in one sense, it's difficult because I feel like I've got all of this information in my mind and I'm not quite sure what to talk about, because how can I, dump out 2 years worth of research over the course of 3 lectures? Well, I'm going to do my best. But as I was doing this research, you just encounter some of this rich exegesis and this rich theological reflection. And in one sense, it's exegesis that in a sense begins in eternity, because it's investigating things that the Scriptures reveal that occurred in eternity. And then all of these events that occur in eternity get projected into history. And so in many respects, it is glorious. Historically, I think it's been criticized because a lot of Reformed theologians have even accused advocates of the doctrine of being speculative and deducing it from one single text. Zechariah 6:13, where the prophet speaks of the council of peace between presumably Yahweh and the branch. Some very noted theologians, such as G.C. Birkhauer, famous Dutch Reformed theologian from the 20th century, said, well, that is the incorrect exegesis of this text, but the sentiment is correct. Gerhardus Voss made a similar observation, not convinced that that particular text spoke to an intra-Trinitarian covenant. So that is another reason, I think, that contributes to the decline of the doctrine, at least in the contemporary period, is that many people think that it's speculative or that it rests upon very slim exegetical evidence. Well, what I propose to do over the course of this evening and then the two lectures that I'll deliver tomorrow is for us to take a look at this rich and sublime doctrine. It is rich because there's a sense in which this doctrine encompasses virtually every major point of doctrine. And it is highly condensed and packaged in a small seed, if you will. And it's this small seed that once planted in the soil of eternity, it branches out into a massive oak, into redemptive history. So what I'd like us to do this evening is focus upon the history of the doctrine. Now, history of the doctrine can perhaps send fears of boredom into the most stout-hearted fan of Reformed theology, but I want to do my best to keep it interesting and not bore you with small, minute historical details. So we want to look at the history of the doctrine tonight. And then tomorrow, we'll look at the covenant of redemption and how it relates to Revelation itself. The very idea that we can know God and that it has its roots in the covenant of redemption. And then third, we'll look at the covenant of redemption and assurance. Because in one sense, it can seem a little bit arcane or perhaps remote from us in that if we're looking at this event that supposedly occurred in eternity, how could it in any way give me assurance today? In what way can it instill confidence of the absolute bedrock that lies beneath the gospel and giving me the assurance that I can stand before a holy and righteous God on the day of judgment? I believe it provides that. So history, revelation, and then assurance. So tonight, let's focus on history. As I said, a number of theologians have accused the Reformed tradition of being speculative. Is there actually an explicitly mentioned doctrine? And is it just based exclusively upon Zechariah 6:13? Why don't other traditions talk about this? Why does this only appear in the early 17th century? Can such a latecomer actually be a bearer of doctrinal truth? Well, to answer some of these questions, I want to cover tonight's material under three headings. The origins of the doctrine. Secondly, I want us to take a quick survey of some of the exegetical sources of the doctrine. So we're going to survey, and I'm going to go very quickly over some of these texts, and then tomorrow we'll go into much greater detail into several of them. And then third, I want to talk briefly about the reception of the doctrine within the Reformed tradition. So origins, exegetical sources, and reception. Now, where did this doctrine originate? Well, most historians can identify the real first kind of public explicit acknowledgement of the doctrine in 1638. It was in 1638 at the General Assembly of the Scottish Kirk. A theologian by the name of David Dixon, he stood up on the floor and he made the following statement when he was talking about the dangers of Arminianism. Arminianism, of course, being the teaching that it is human beings that ultimately decide their sovereign destiny rather than God through his sovereign election. And Dixon says, their main error is this, speaking of the Arminians. Let me speak it with reverence towards your learning. So he wasn't trying to educate them, but he says, here, let me give you this information nevertheless. Not knowing the scriptures and the power of God in the matter of the covenant of redemption between God and Christ, yet there is enough of it in the scripture They pointed at it themselves. The Arminians pointed at it themselves. Which if they should have followed, they might have seen in all of the matter in their midst. For the covenant of salvation between God and man is one thing. And the covenant of redemption between God and Christ is another. So this is really kind of really the first explicit mention of it. Interestingly enough, he says that they pointed at it themselves. If you read the public disputations of Jacob Arminius talks about a covenant between the Father and the Son to bring about the redemption of the elect. Now, a few years later, David Dixon wrote a small little work, called The Sum of Saving Knowledge. The Sum of Saving Knowledge. And this was a work that was bound and published with the Westminster Standards that were issued in the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. So they had Westminster Confession, the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, and then they had several other smaller documents. And this one document, The Sum of Saving Knowledge, was in the back with it. So the Church of Scotland believed that this was a doctrine that cohered and that harmonized quite well with the Westminster Standard. David Dixon writes this, "The sum of the covenant of redemption is this, God having freely chosen unto life a certain number of lost mankind, for their glory of His rich grace, did give them before the world began unto God the Son, appointed Redeemer, that upon condition He would humble Himself so far as to assume the human nature of a soul and body unto personal union with His divine nature, and submit Himself to the law as a surety for them, and satisfy justice for them by giving obedience in their name, even unto the suffering of the cursed death of the cross. He should ransom and redeem them from sin and death, and purchase unto them righteousness and eternal life. This condition the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ our Lord, did accept before the world began." Now notice what's in this statement. There is a sense in which you have the entirety of redemptive history bottled up. You have the doctrine of election. You have the relationship between Father and Son in terms of their intra-Trinitarian interaction. You have the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. You have connected to this, and this is what we'll look at tomorrow, all of redemptive history. Why? Because, well, if you have the redemption or the incarnation of Christ, you have to presuppose the redemptive history that leads up to it. And then the subsequent redemptive history that follows it. Moreover, you have the imputed righteousness of Christ discussed, because Christ, he says there in the definition that the elect would receive the righteousness of Christ. You have Christ's passive obedience there in terms of His suffering. And all of this, he says, is something that the Son willingly accepted and agreed to accomplish, and He did accept this before the world began. All summarized in one nice little package. Now, to support this, you know, the typical critics of the doctrine will have us assume or have us believe that this is all deduced from one single solitary biblical text, Zechariah 6:13. But yet, when you look at the number of different passages in David Dixon's work that he brings to bear, there are really too many to read in this brief time that we have. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. And the list goes on and on. He typically focuses upon texts where Christ is identified with covenantal titles, such as the mediator. You heard him talking that Christ is the surety of the covenant, which echoes Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, that He is the surety of the new covenant, of a better covenant. Texts that identify Him as a propitiation. I think one of the key texts that typically gets cited is Ephesians chapter 1. And this is an important text, because the Apostle Paul there says that God the Father chose us in Christ. And he predestined us in love. And one of the things that I regularly remind my students is that when we hear the name Christ, it's not Jesus' last name. That's really important. These days, we kind of treat it as if it's his last name. Jesus Christ. But I always encourage them to change it up a little bit, just to create some kind of disconnect in the ears of the people that listen. Call him Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Anointed, or Jesus the Messiah. Because then all of a sudden, that connects the person of Jesus, the historical person, to everything that in the Old Testament speaks of the work of the Anointed of God, the Messiah. So that when Paul says we are chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world, you are pulling all of this Old Testament freight that comes along with it. But notice, in eternity, before the foundation of the world, we are chosen in the Messiah. And this is one of the texts and one of the reasons why that theologians like David Dixon construct, if you will, the doctrine of the covenant of redemption. So it's important that you see here that there is a sense in which you can completely remove Zechariah 6:13 and it does not affect the formulation of the doctrine. Because in many respects, I think that I'm about to make a controversial statement, but oh well, so we'll just let her rip and see what happens, right? Is that I'm going to say that 16th and 17th century theology is qualitatively better and superior to much of the contemporary theology we see in the broader church these days. And even, I think, perhaps even superior than a lot of the contemporary Reformed theology that we see. Right now, there's a popular movement of biblical theology. Now, in one sense, it has many positive aspects to it. But one of the problems that comes along with biblical theology is the idea that we should isolate portions of the scriptures and divide them off from the rest of the Bible. So, for example, we will write books about Paul's doctrine of justification. Now, in one sense, that's a useful thing to do. But what I believe becomes problematic is when we only focus on what Paul has to say about the doctrine of justification and fail to factor what the rest of the scriptures have to say about justification. And in this sense, I think the contemporary criticism is that, oh, this doctrine is deduced from one single text. It's the modern assumption that we only look at isolated portions of the scriptures. In that sense, a defective form of biblical theology. Gerhardus Voss once, the way he articulates it, and I think it's really an optimal way to do this because he's operating, I think, from the historical understanding of these things in the Reformed tradition, is he says, biblical theology, looking at isolated portions of the canon of Scripture, is but a handmaiden to the final systematic theological construction of doctrine. Biblical theology looks at a portion. Systematic theology looks at the whole. And this is what these theologians are doing. They are drawing the doctrine of the covenant of redemption from numerous portions of scriptures. Not just the New Testament, but the Pentateuch, the Psalms, the prophets. The prophet Isaiah is all over the place in the doctrine of the covenant of redemption. Why? Because in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, Yahweh speaks of my chosen servant. When was Christ chosen? We speak of ourselves as being chosen because of what we read in Ephesians chapter 1. But when was Christ chosen? So these, I think, are very important developments. And this is where the origins, if you will, of the doctrine comes, is that it comes through significant exegetical reflection upon the Scriptures. And so that's what brings me now to my second point, is I want to take a closer look at some of these exegetical sources. So we look at kind of the origin, that first 1638 speech that David Dixon makes at the General Assembly of the Scottish Church. But now, secondly, let's look at exegetical sources. Surprisingly enough, in one of Martin Luther's early commentaries on the book of Galatians, he writes about Christ's covenant with the Father. So he makes mention of something to that. Now, it's the slightest of comments, but nevertheless, I find it interesting. And I think it's in other commentaries and other portions of the Scriptures where theologians in the 16th century began to make exegetical observations that begin to form or begins to, dare I say, evolve into the doctrine of the covenant of redemption. Calvin, for example, when he looked at Psalm 2, 7, and 8, I will tell of the decree, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This, I think, is one of the most fundamental texts for the covenant of redemption. Although I think you could still pull it out and you'd have, you know, tons of other texts that speak to this idea. You know, in technical terms, in computer terms, you might say they're redundant systems, backup systems. Well, there are multiple backup texts. Psalm 2, 7, and 8 certainly says something of this doctrine in a significant way. And that what Calvin argues is he says that this is where the Son presents himself before the Father, and that the Father constitutes his own Son as governor of the world. It's Christ's appointment to rule over the nations. Now, Calvin, to be clear, doesn't talk about a covenant per se. But what lies at the heart of the covenant of redemption is the Father appointing or choosing the Son and assigning to him the role as mediator. David Dixon, in his commentary on Psalm chapter 2, he says, the second reason of the stability of Christ's kingdom is the decreed agreement between God the Father and the Son in the covenant of redemption. Some articles whereof Christ by his prophet, David, does here reveal. For this is the speech of Christ, the Son of God, to be incarnate. The Son of God, as he is a person, concurring in the decree of the establishing church and kingdom of God in it against all opposition. So he is party contractor in the covenant of redemption. And as he is the promiser and undertaker to pay the price of redemption of his people, so also he is the receiver of the promises. In other words, a number of the biblical texts that you find is that you will find the Father and the Son conversing with one another, carrying on a conversation. Think, for example, of John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. What is one of the things that he says in the opening of that prayer? He says, I have accomplished the work that you have given me to do. Now, that naturally begs the question, well, when did the Father give the Son work to do? Moreover, one of the other frequent statements, and I think it appears in John's Gospel more than some 30 plus times, is Jesus regularly says to his disciples and to us, the church, my Father has sent me. I have been sent. Now, have you ever thought about that for a moment? You don't send yourself. You can't say, I have sent myself. You just say, I've come. Or I decided to come. Sending requires a sender. Now, equally noteworthy is that Christ says that the Spirit has been sent as well. We'll talk about the Spirit later. But it's these dialogues that go back and forth in the scriptures that theologians would pick these up and exegete them. Now we will take a much closer look at Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 tomorrow in the lecture on the covenant of redemption and Revelation. Another key text is Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Or the Lord's sovereign oath to appoint the Messiah as a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, one of the things that Reformed theologians of the 17th century pointed out, and they do this through some highly nuanced exegesis, is they point out that an oath is tantamount to a covenant. Now, they don't just make this assumption. One of the things that I find in a lot of contemporary Reformed theology is that people will develop a preconceived idea as to what a covenant is. Covenant is, you know, it's not an agreement. It's a sovereign promise. Well, when you look at the scriptures quite carefully, and we'll see this tomorrow, is that a covenant is typically an oath-bound agreement with stipulations at its most fundamental level. And historically, Reformed theologians will do this not simply by saying, let me just put a definition here. But you see this, for example, in one work written by a 17th century Scottish theologian by the name of Patrick Gillespie. He wrote a work called The Ark of the Covenant. I think you can get it for free in Google Books. You can get a printed copy through Amazon. And to my knowledge, it's only one of three books ever written on the covenant of redemption, exclusively dedicated to the covenant of redemption. God willing, mine will be the fourth. Which either means that I've done a great thing or a really dumb thing. It's probably the latter. But what he goes through is he says, well, in the Septuagint, covenant means this. And as you have this term. In the Syriac, it means this. In the Chaldee, it means this. In the Jewish Targums, which are paraphrases of the Old Testament, it means this. I mean, it is some really highly nuanced and in-depth learning that is going on here. Exegesis that would shame us, I think, most of us. In one recent disputation that I read, it was fascinating. It was early 18th century public dissertation from a Lutheran theologian, of all things, defending the covenant of works. Not your common thing. But he goes into the definitions of a covenant, and he's like, yeah, in the Syriac, in the Chaldee, in Arabic, I can't even read what the Arabic script was. So it's some really highly nuanced stuff, but they look at Psalm 110 and they say that this is what's going on here. There's a covenant here. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 and 2. Calvin writes, Jehovah has called me from the womb refers to the calling of Christ himself, which is eternal and prior to the calling of believers. In short, the meaning is that Christ was clothed with our flesh by the appointment of the Father in order that he might fulfill the office of Redeemer to which he has been appointed. Now, Calvin, I think, anticipates what later becomes the covenant of redemption, the idea of the Father appointing the Son to his role as mediator, as Messiah, as covenant surety. But I think that one of the most important texts in all of this, and I think it's one of the chief causes that led theologians to kind of recalibrate their understanding of all of these things and their exegesis, was Luke 22:29. One of the things that we don't have is the ability to rewind history and to unlearn what we've learned. I always tell my students, I wish what I could do is rewind the clock and let them live for a while in the 17th century, to see what it would have been like to live in that time period. Because oftentimes the phrase that I like to say is only children detect the faults in the parents. I clearly see all of my parents' faults. I don't have any faults. My children clearly perceive my faults. Now, it doesn't work just with children and parents. And I hope you catch some of the sarcasm in all of this. But it also works in generations. And that generationally, we can look back upon past ages and think, well, why wouldn't they see this or that? Or why on earth would they look at something this way? So, for example, we ask the question, why would it take so long for theologians to see this covenant? And why didn't previous generations see this? Why does it pop up into the scene in the 17th century? What accounts for its supposed late arrival on the scene of history? Well, this is where I wish we could rewind the clock, go back in time, and recognize that for more than a millennia, nearly some, 1,300 years, the church, large in part, only read the Bible in Latin. They did not have access to Greek and Hebrew texts. So that when Jerome, who's the patristic theologian that lived in the 4th century A.D., translated the Bible out of Greek into Latin, he translated it using the term appointment. I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father appointed unto me a kingdom. And this is Christ talking to his disciples in the upper room there on the eve of his crucifixion. And what happened is that Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor at Geneva and headed up the Academy at Geneva and was the pastor there. He's known mostly as, I think, a theologian. But one of the things that a lot of people don't realize is that he was a New Testament scholar. And in fact, the Greek text that underlies the King James Bible, does anybody know what that's called? Textus Receptus, but it's also known as Codex Beza. As he's the one that really did all of the textual criticism, all of the assembling of that Greek New Testament text. And as he was reading, and he was reading the Latin, says, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father appointed unto me a kingdom. He said, that's odd, because the Greek doesn't say appoint, it says covenant. Now, oddly enough, the vast majority of our English translations still have appoint. Can't figure out for the life of me why. The Greek is very clear. It's the Greek verb diatithemi, where we get the word diatheke, which is where we get the word covenant. Christ clearly says, I covenant unto you a kingdom as my Father covenanted unto me a kingdom.